All right, let's continue here with a second hour of the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. This is the Ask the Pastor Hour. This is the hour where I get to have more fun. I always have fun in the first hour of the Bible study. And then that ends, and I have to just go to work and have more fun. Wow, what a job. Our guest today is Pastor Dan Torkelson. He is pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Kleiman, Wisconsin. Good morning, Pastor.
Morning, Chuck.
How are you, sir?
I'm having fun, too.
Are you?
I have been...
I hear it's pretty hard to be a pastor these days, to be a minister these days.
It can be. But, hey, you know, it's funny. I was just laughing at you talking about having fun to myself, because I've been meaning to tell you this. I don't know if you realize this. You're partially to blame for this, but it's a good thing. A few months ago, you and I talked on Ask the Pastor, and we were lamenting that you never hear the great stories of the Bible in the readings in church on Sunday morning in our Lutheran series.
Yeah.
So this summer, that's what I chose to do.
Oh, really?
I chose to preach my way through the really great stories of the Old Testament. Yesterday,
give me a couple of examples.
Well, yesterday I preached David and Goliath. You know, I have never preached that story.
Yeah.
In 12 years in the ministry. And a friend of mine, a pastor, was visiting from Michigan, and then we had a big get-together yesterday afternoon. But he said, you know, that's really a great idea. We should take some weeks during the summer and preach our way through those great stories. And I owe that to you. It really did stem, the idea did stem from a discussion I had here on Ask the Pastor with
well,
you.
Let's give the credit to the Holy Spirit and the glory to God. And so what did you learn? Are you done with that series, or is it ongoing?
It's ongoing through the end of this month.
Okay.
When school starts up again, I'm going to go back to the schedule. But what I'm learning is, actually, it's amazing how so many of the well-known stories of the Old Testament you take for granted. And when you go back at them real seriously, as you have to in order to prepare a sermon, it's amazing the things you see that you didn't see before. I've had a lot of those moments. And that's why I say it truly has been fun. It's been fun to really get stretched with stories that I thought I knew.
So did you formally announce to your congregation that this summer we're going to do this, look at the great old stories, or did you just sort of preach them, and after a few weeks the people said, you know, I think he's doing the great old stories of the Bible?
No, I gave them warning. I remember putting it in our church's newsletter in May, saying that starting in June that's what we were going to do, and I even put a schedule in there.
And what have your people been telling you?
They've been really responding to it well, and that was part of the reason why I was so deliberate with the plan, too, was just simply, you know, unfortunately, when school gets out, a lot of people go on vacation from a lot of things, and that also includes church and the divine service on Sunday morning, sadly. And this series really did, I think, hold people. Not only hold their attention, but, you know, hold them right where they were. It's been very good for our congregation, and the people have really responded well to it. They've really enjoyed the series a lot.
I'm sorry, go ahead.
I'm sorry. I guess the things that I'm learning about these stories, again, have correlated pretty well in preaching on Sunday morning. It's been good to hear the responses I'm getting.
What would you say to somebody of a non-denominational bent who says to himself today, ha-ha, see, I told you, you mainline guys, you've got those assigned readings, you know, you've got that, what's that big word, pericope, is that the right word?
Yeah.
And
yeah,
you're locked in, and we've been telling you that it's a bad thing, you're too constricted, and now you've proved my point, Pastor. What would you say?
I have not proved their point. My basic point is this. It's far better always, I think, to have the texts pick you rather than you pick the texts. I think if I did that on an every Sunday basis, it could get very personal, agenda-driven in a hurry. Pastor Torkelson's just picking the texts he wants to pick so that he can harp on this or that aspect of his agenda. And I guess that's another reason why I liked this series, is that this series was about nothing more, really, than getting a deeper understanding of the scriptures. It ultimately had a great teaching angle. That's the only agenda I had. I didn't, you know, care to jump on social issues or things like that, or issues within the congregation. It was more just simply a teaching angle, which is why I prefer to work within the lectionary, because at the end of the day, that schedule of readings disciplines me in a good way, and it keeps me away from personal agendas. You can make the Bible say anything you want sometimes, and I would just as soon let it, like I say, let it choose me.
Well, I can tell you why that the David and Goliath story is not in the assigned readings, because it has absolutely nothing to do with Jesus.
Oh, geez. I'll have to send you the sermon audio.
Put it up on your website. You got a website? I'll go listen to it.
We're going to have one shortly.
Now, are you telling me that you found Jesus in the story of David and Goliath?
Yeah, but you know, it's funny. Sometimes it's contrast, too. In the story of David and Goliath, I guess there is a bit of a contrast, too. Jesus takes on the great Goliath of our life, you know, sin, death, and the power of the devil. But by contrast to David and Goliath, where God gives David the victory in a very obvious way, I think the challenge with Jesus' victory is that it's not so obvious, at least not until the empty tomb. The victory is won at the cross in a moment of weakness and what looks like defeat. So there, I would say there's a little bit of a contrast with David, but David's young boy taking on the big giant is still, you know, a marvelous connection to one man, Jesus, you know, taking on our greatest enemies and defeating them.
So yeah. Why do you think it is, by the way, I happen to agree with you on the assigned readings, because I think that discipline is important.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think that those people who have studied, and we sit here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, I get to rub shoulders with seminary professors every once in a while, and I'm marvelously impressed with the depth and breadth of their knowledge. Mm-hmm. Very learned people. You know, we like our physicians, our doctors, to be very learned people, because they cut us open. They do things like that.
Right.
We like our lawyers to be very learned people, because when we're on trial for our life or our money or whatever it is, we like them to be educated. We ought to have the same perspective on our pastors and professors, and I do, and I think the assigned readings discipline helps to facilitate that. Having said that, why aren't these great stories in the assigned readings? Why?
Well, that's what
who
you
made
and I,
that decision?
Yeah, well, that's what you and I were debating that day. And I, to be quite honest with you, I don't know. I mean, I know that the series is designed by a committee of people, and that there is a logic to the whole series. You know, the first half of the church year is centered on Christ and His life, which basically is Advent through the Easter season, and then the second half of the church year. It's focused really on the church and its mission and so many other things. That's the whole Pentecost season, the summer months into the fall. And I've always appreciated that logic. I live in the rhythm of that calendar, and I'm comfortable with that. I'm fine with that. Nevertheless, it seems to me that, like for instance, yesterday I got to preach on basically faith and courage. You know, I think those are the two things that I take out of the story of David and Goliath. And there are weeks in the church year schedule where those subjects come up. And I, for the life of me, can't figure out why David and Goliath isn't used those weeks. But it's not. And it's an unfortunate oversight. And you know, there's another side to this, too. And I approached this yesterday in the sermon. I just don't appreciate, I guess, the way not using these stories perhaps fosters a false notion sometimes that these stories only have benefits for children. You notice we teach David and Goliath in Sunday school, but we don't preach it on Sunday morning.
And you know what?
What's the message we're sending?
Well, you know, you've already cut to the chase here on my next question, because there are folks whose experience in the church goes all the way back to the beginning.
Yeah. right.
baptized, you know, in the first couple of weeks of their life, whatever, in Sunday school at age 3. And they will tell you that they can still remember the artwork or the picture that came with the Sunday school lesson of the week. If it's Daniel in the lion's den, they can remember that. That has stuck with them their entire lives, which just becomes another compelling reason, it seems to me, to preach those stories.
Right, to get those images back. You know, and that's me. You just described me and my whole life. And, yes, I have that visual memory of those pictures. That's the great thing about those stories. And you bring those pictures back into people's memories. And what we've been doing this summer, too, is we've really been pushing the meaning. I think of couple of weeks ago I preached on Samson, and as I read through that entire, there's four chapters in the book of Judges, as I read through those four chapters, I was really struck with a lot of things I'd never seen before in that story, and most importantly, I think, was just how many flaws Samson had as a person.
Yeah.
I was just shocked.
He was a flawed guy, wasn't
he? Yes, he was. He had a hot temper, and I think he was a little vain. He was adulterous as well. these are things that you do have to reckon with, too. He's sort of the Bible's comic book character.
Yeah.
and yet, if we Lutherans, we believe these stories. You know, we believe they're real.
Yeah.
They're not fairy tales, and to me, that was proof that it wasn't a fairy tale, that Samson was that flawed.
So let's say that I were a colleague of yours, a Lutheran pastor.
Right.
And I'm thinking to myself, right on, let me do my pastor voice here, right on there, Pastor Torkelson, I'm glad that you affirmed the pericope, the assigned readings, because I am right there with you, but I am distressed, and frankly, I am astonished that you would depart from the assigned readings for a whole season. I cannot abide that, sir.
Yeah, well, I mean, number one, I did it. I am doing this within the context of the weekly readings. We're only changing one reading, and we're keeping the other themes forward during the week, but during the service. But the sermon itself is where I depart. But number two, there's a long history of this within our own church body as well, of taking on topics or taking on series for teaching purposes, and I don't think there's anything to apologize for that there. I mean, that's what we do in the Lenten season. That's what we do in Advent. Granted, we do them usually in additional services, but there's certainly nothing wrong with doing that. And the divine service on Sunday mornings as well, especially in the summer months. The Pentecost season is the one season of the church year that I find sometimes tests my patience a little bit. It's a long season, talking about the church and the mission and all of that.
It's the green season,
it's
right?
The green season, that's right. And the green is never ending on the altar and the pulpit. Well, I mean, and yes, some of the reason for this, too, was to try to hold interest. I freely admit that. But I think we need to grant each other as pastors a little bit of the freedom of the gospel and trust that through such a series, we're still teaching the Word, and that's the main emphasis. I have a couple of pastors in the congregation, retired pastors, and this has gone over very well with them.
Oh, good.
Yeah.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with Phil. Good morning. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. You know, this program has helped me out many times and with things that I'm feeling, but I'm really confused right now, and I need help. You know, I just dealt with a suicide in our family last year, but that was a little easier to deal with. But this one here, I just don't know what to do. One of my wife's sister's husband, Saturday morning, took his own life. Mm. For 12 years, we have been trying to witness to this man and help him out, talk to him. And, you know, I know it's bad to say, but, you know, he has tormented her life and his, you know, everybody around him. A couple years ago, I thought I made some progress when he asked for my help, and And I suggested that he come to church, and after about 4 weeks, he said, "I just don't get it, and I don't understand it." Went right back to his old ways, and, you know, it's just so hard to sort through my feelings here. You know, I don't know what to think. He rejected, you know, the church and Jesus over and over and over, and like I say, he just made everybody's life miserable, and then he does this. And
do you want to stay on the line, Phil, or you want to listen on the radio?
I'll stay on.
All right, Pastor. Where do we start?
Well, let me ask. Let me start with a question for the caller. Is this the? You see, I'm taking this. This is the second suicide in your family in a period of time here.
Yes. That one was my nephew last year.
Yeah. Well, number one, you have my deepest sympathies with you over this loss. You also have my admiration for your willingness to work with this gentleman. You made it sound to me as if the gentleman had been difficult at times.
Yes, very difficult.
Well, I think my bigger concern right now is for you and for your feelings. I can't do anything about what God's final judgment call for this gentleman is. You've already hinted what you think it might be, and you might very well be right. But my deeper concern is for you. I don't want you to linger in feelings of guilt that you could have done more or anything like that. I think one of the marvelous things about the good news, especially in a circumstance like this, is that the Lord does not hold us accountable for the faith or lack of faith of others. Granted, we want to witness to the gospel, and I believe you tried to do that with this gentleman. But this does belong to the realm of the Holy Spirit, and I guess I stand back in awe and admiration of your willingness to even work with the situation, as there are many people who would not have. And my bigger concern for you is to understand that if you're feeling any guilt or any, you know, prolonged grief over this, maybe asking yourself, is there something more I could have done? Is there something maybe I didn't handle a certain situation as well as I could have? I just encourage you to take that to Christ's cross, ask His forgiveness, and live in the grace of God. I just recently myself, back in October, did the second funeral of a family that saw two suicides in a month. It was a very, very difficult circumstance, but I know that from my own pastoral perspective, at the end, I could only really concentrate on the family and those left behind and say, okay, where do we go from here? Where we go from here is to Christ's cross. We lay it on Him, knowing that He's risen from the dead. He's defeated sin, death, and the power of the devil. He can lay His shoulder under the various burdens that we bear, and recognize that He is His burden is easy and His yoke is light. I hope for your sake, sir, that you can rest assured and comforted, knowing that you did what you could. And that at the end of the day, you can commend this gentleman over to a gracious God. We don't ultimately know what was in his heart at the end. So I don't feel comfortable making a final decision regarding his ultimate state. I don't know what his mental state was and other things, but I do know that for your sake, there is a God who offers comfort and who a Christ who bears your burdens with you.
Okay,
and
Phil?
I encourage you to remember that.
Thank you very
You're
much.
You're welcome.
You're welcome. Well
very
said,
good.
Pastor. You just, that it was, I almost felt intruded listening to you and chat with this gentleman, but very well said. Let me ask you this. Mm-hmm. Assuming that Phil communicated the truth to this gentleman, and I think we can assume that. The truth is fairly simple. The gospel is a simple message. Certainly encouraged him to go to church. He said that. We could come to the conclusion that that word returned void. But God promises that his word does not return void. So what went wrong?
Well, I don't believe the word returned void. I believe that it's strange how God has set up the gospel to work. He has, as my old advisor in seminary, Dr. Nagel, used to say, he suffers it to be rejected by men. And I think that's the unfortunate thing. The unfortunate thing is not that the Word of God isn't powerful. It's powerful in all circumstances. But God has given us not so much a free will. What he has given us is he's given us, I shouldn't say God has given us this. This is sin. I mean, what sin does is it causes us to reject God on a daily basis. I mean, every time you and I sin, we're rejecting God. That's something to bear in mind here first. But then there is the kind of rejection that permeates a whole person's life and whatever, and that ultimately is between that person and God. And it is ultimately what I don't want to do in this circumstance is blame God for the circumstance, but recognize that this person's fallen nature was the real culprit. Rejecting what he was hearing. The caller said that he found it difficult. And I don't know. I mean, I don't know what he heard, what he didn't hear, or whatever, but I think the lovely thing here is that at the core of the Christian message is something not difficult at all, but something quite simple. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Maybe we make it more difficult than it needs to be.
All right, let's take another subject here. Mm-hmm. We have a Lutheran calendar here at the radio station. Diane Summers has. And, you know, every day you turn it over, there's another little thing there to ponder. August 1st on the calendar, which came on Saturday, mm-hmm. It says, on this day in 1521... Luther wrote, quote, God does not save those who are only imaginary sinners. Be a sinner and sin boldly, but let your trust in Christ be more bold and rejoice in Christ, who is the victor over sin, death, and the world. Let me repeat that. God does not save those who are only imaginary sinners. Be a sinner and sin boldly, ... I'm going to need some help with this. But I'm going to need it on the other side of the break here, Pastor.
Okay, sure.
Pastor Dan Torkelson with us here. Sin boldly? Are you kidding? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You're listening to our Ask the Pastor Bible Study. We'll be right back.
Dr. Paul Meyer, son of KFUO founder Walter A. Meyer.
My earliest memory of KFUO was when I was a little kid and had to sing a Christmas carol when KFUO went DX. In those days, that meant worldwide. For some reason, overnight, they could get international broadcasting going. And I had to sing a Christmas carol along with Jacqueline O'Jules, who played the harp and this kind of thing. And then, of course, when my father was in the radio studio, broadcasting the Lutheran Hour, which he founded in 1930, I was the one who would receive the pages of transcript from his dais as he preached away. And then at the end of his sermon, I would hold up four fingers for 4 minutes to go, then three, then two, then one. I'd make a big cut sign showing that his 18-minute sermon was at its end at that point.
Celebrating 85 years of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. AM 850 KFUO.
Is your brain shrinking because of stress? The answer next on today's Creation Moments. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
If stress is an everyday part of life, or if some past trauma has continued to haunt your thoughts every day, you may be losing part of your brain. Several studies have linked such constant or obsessive stress with a shrinking part of the brain called the hippocampus. Studies show that under such conditions, this part of the brain can become 25% smaller than it normally would be. These findings should get our attention, since we use the hippocampus for long-term memory and conscious memory. This is the same part of the brain attacked by Alzheimer's disease. The good news is that once we remove the stress, or deal constructively with a past trauma, the hippocampus returns, with time, to normal size. Several theories have been offered by researchers for why the hippocampus shrinks under stress. However, other researchers are not yet convinced that stress does indeed cause the shrinkage. Is it possible for a Christian to avoid the damage that stress produces? Look at all that St. Paul endured for the sake of the gospel, and yet all of his writings show no evidence of unusual memory loss, which is common when one is under constant stress. One way is to remove the cause of the stress. If that's not possible, another strategy is to learn how to deal with past traumatic events. And what better way to do this than to remind ourselves of the Lord's past faithfulness to us, and in prayer, commend all our fears and stress into his hands. Science is learning that life is indeed more than just food and clothing.
To get a complete set of transcripts from Creation Moments programs, ask about the book Letting God Create Your Day when you visit us online at creationmoments.com. And join us again for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
One of the most difficult theological distinctions to understand is that between justification and sanctification. When God's Word encourages you to put on the new man, how exactly is that done? It's the subject of the next Law and Gospel, as we explain to you as a teacher in training how to explain it to others.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
The second annual Big Truck Day at the Kemp Auto Museum in Chesterfield is Sunday, August 9th from 10 a.m. to 2 p.m. It's fun for the whole family. See the vehicles on the museum's outdoor Saks Plaza for free. Indoor admission will be reduced. The museum will be showcasing big trucks from area organizations and businesses, including fire trucks, ambulances, police SUVs, a cement mixer, dump trucks, and excavators. See more online at kempautomuseum.org.
You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Dan Torkelson is with us here today. He is pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Clymen, Wisconsin. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I mentioned before the break that we have a calendar here that has a variety of Lutheran-type things on it. And on the day for August 1st, it says, in 1521, Luther wrote, God does not save those who are only imaginary sinners. Be a sinner and sin boldly, but let your trust in Christ be more bold, and rejoice in Christ, who is the victor over sin, death, and the world. It's a very nice quote. And if it didn't have that be a sinner and sin boldly part right in the middle of it, it probably wouldn't have a lot to talk about here, but it does. Can you explain this to me?
Oh, sure I can. I actually talk about this quote a lot in Bible study and things like that. I like to come back to it. Yeah, dictionaries of quotations love that quote. You look up Martin Luther in a dictionary of quotations, and they always quote the first half of that last great statement, be a sinner and sin boldly. Period. And they never finish the quote. And it's the finish of the quote that's actually probably more important in the bigger scheme of things. But, hey, Chuck, I just want to ask you, does the calendar that you're reading from, does it include the actual document that was written in?
No, it's just it's one of these spiral calendars, you know, you just flip from day to day. And
okay.
So it's pretty short on context, Pastor.
Yeah, well, okay, and context is important, too, especially when you're dealing with quotes. I'm going to state this with 90% certainty, so I'm going to admit up front, I'm not entirely certain of this, but I believe that's taken from a document where Luther was writing to someone who was a monk who had come into contact with Reformation teaching and was very concerned about the vows that he had taken with regard to being a monk and whether those vows were putting an undue burden on his conscience now that he'd come to understand the gospel. In other words, he had a very tough decision ahead of him, and he didn't know how to handle it. He didn't know what to do about those vows. And I think that when I've used this quote, I've used it pastorally with people, and I've used this quote with people who were in a situation that they just didn't know what the right thing was to do. They had options in front of them, but the scriptures didn't seem to speak very clearly to what they ought to do in this particular circumstance. They felt caught between a rock and a hard place, and the question then is, well, then what do I do, Pastor? Do I sit and do nothing? And I think, this is 90% certainty, but I think what Luther is trying to do with that quote is he's trying to encourage the person, take a course of action. You are, yes, you're a sinner. Yes, you're a Christian. And yes, you don't know what to do in this particular circumstance, but take a course of action. In other words, be a sinner and sin boldly. And if down the road, you find out this wasn't the right thing to do, that's when the second part of the quote comes in. Could you read the second part of the quote again?
But let your trust in Christ be more bold,
right,
and rejoice in Christ, who is the victor over sin, death, and the world.
Right. And I believe that's the context he wrote that in. And that's why taking a quote like that out of context completely ruins it. Luther's remembered in dictionaries of quotations for having said, be a sinner and sin boldly. And there's a whole backstory to that quote that's important to keep in mind. But that backstory is a very real backstory. I mean, I've been in those circumstances. You probably have been too, where you were faced with options in front of you, and you were faced with a difficult situation with options in front of you. You maybe didn't know what to do. And Luther's advice, actually what I think is so great about be a sinner and sin boldly is that he's actually encouraging Christian freedom in this regard. He's sort of saying, okay, we don't know what to do here, so just do something. And in the process, you're going to see if it was the right thing or not, whether God grants success to it or not. Maybe that's the way you want to look at it, or maybe through a deeper understanding of the scriptures, you come to realize down the road it wasn't the right thing to do. But this is not a sort of across-the-board encouragement to sin, sin, sin.
Well, you know, I remember, I think the first time I came in, it came in contact with this was here on the radio. And I don't know if it was on the air or off the air here in the studio, but it was after I had come to work at KFUO. Mm. And the first time I heard it, it hit me like a baseball bat. Now, there are some folks who are familiar with this quote, as you are, and by the way you're chuckling, I can tell that it doesn't have a baseball effect on bad effect on you, but
well, not anymore.
But you've probably seen it have a baseball of a bad effect on other people.
Sure.
And I got an explanation because I'm sitting there with a baseball bat dent in my head, and I will explain that to me. I got an explanation, as I recall, it was probably a very fine explanation, but it did not clear it up for me.
Okay.
But I think there was a time in my life when I tended to try to understand religion in the context of what we would call otherwise good civil works and bad civil works.
Mm-hmm.
And if all of religion, if all of Christianity is about maximizing the good works and minimizing the bad works, then this quote is very troubling. But somewhere along the way, my faith matured to the point where I realized that all of my works, all of them, are like filthy rags.
Right.
So that means, or it meant to me, this is kind of the way I thought it through, that when you're confronted with a moment where action is required, and as we go through life, sooner or later that happens, where doing nothing is not an option. When your kid graduates from high school and he's going to go to college, you got to pick a college.
Right.
God doesn't send you an email that says, here's the godly college, you know, send him there. He doesn't do that. So you have to exercise an option. And it may be a good choice, maybe a bad. You don't know until later on. But since every action that we take is by definition going to be tainted with sin, now all of a sudden sin boldly makes a lot of sense.
Right.
Go forward, you know. Do make the choice. Make it with all of the information you have at hand. But make it.
Right.
Don't be paralyzed and cowering in the corner, head in the sand. That's not biblical. That's kind of the way I came to understand it. How do you react to that?
Well, you know, let me take it back to yesterday's story in church, David and Goliath. David had to take a course of action. And you know, a legalist could at this point come in and say, hey, wait a minute, David, what about the fifth commandment? You shall not kill. Unfortunately, you have this Goliath of Gath, too, who's ridiculing the Israelite army, ridiculing Israel's God, ridiculing David, and David has to take a course of action. No one else will at this time. That's what's interesting. Israel's stuck in that rock, and the Israelite army is stuck in that between that rock and a hard place, and they won't take an action. So this is why David steps forward with the slingshot and does what he ultimately has to do. And in retrospect, you know, we do look back on it in retrospect and don't see a problem with the fifth commandment. We see David as being God's agent in that circumstance to bring down God's enemies. But I don't know that that was necessarily all that clear, especially to the Israelite army at the time, with no one stepping forward in the first place. I don't know that it was clear to the Israelite army that that was the situation. So David steps forward. He takes an action. And in taking the action, he trusts in God to deliver, which he does. You know what's amazing what's great about that story? The thing that really deepened my understanding of that story this time was just listening to David talk to Goliath before he slung the stone. You ever read that?
Oh, yeah.
I mean, he's giving him a piece of his mind. Who are you?
He's a sassy little rascal.
Yeah. Yeah. And he, in my mind, as I read that, he was already a hero. I mean, he wouldn't have had to throw the stone. if he had died and Goliath had lived, he was already a hero. But that's a good example, with David stepping forward and doing it. And, yeah, we have this thing called sin. There's nothing you and I can do about it. It's Christ and it's God and His grace who forgives us sin and gives us the strength to move on. But we, as Christians, should have the freedom in difficult circumstances to take a course of action. Take it in faith. Yeah, we may sin along the way, but we still take the course in faith. Make a decision.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Rick, you're on the Bible study.
Oh, good morning, gentlemen. Thanks for taking the call.
Good morning.
My condolences to Phil and his family. I've heard him call in many times, and this Holy Spirit within him that comes across the airway is most genuine.
Yeah.
And the suicide, regardless of the circumstances, is still suicide. And Samson is in the Hall of Fame. And to sin and sin boldly, but then have more boldness in Christ, even though the last 12 years seemed like to be huge obstacles to fill, may it have resided in that man's heart, in his spirit, that he did acknowledge Christ as the only true Savior. And in his mental capacity at the moment, do not judge the man for the moment. and that all is well, and that he is resting with our Savior.
Pastor, any comments?
Well, that's certainly what I hope and pray. As I said when I answered that, I'm ultimately going to leave that in the hands of God. The most difficult thing with such a difficult circumstance like that one is for the Christian to pray in faith, "Thy will be done." I, not knowing the man, not knowing the circumstance, I could not speak, and perhaps the caller this time around knows the circumstance better than I do, but I could not speak to that. So I have to leave, really do have to leave it in the hands of the Lord, and I focus my attention on Phil because I know what, well, I mean, death under ordinary circumstances can do this to people, but it certainly does, especially in suicide, create tremendous feelings of guilt with those who are left behind, I guess you could say. And I'm very concerned that Phil understand too that he certainly has done what he could, and I certainly hope and pray that he can sleep at night with a good conscience, knowing that he has a Lord who bears his burdens as well. And I certainly do hope and pray that the caller is right. I mean, I do believe that the Lord takes into consideration all circumstances and those situations, and that's ultimately why I don't make the decision. I don't say he's going to heaven, he's going to hell. But I do trust that the Lord is a gracious God and considers all the circumstances. And I certainly hope and pray that Phil's relative has that salvation.
So I understood you to say that in those Bartlett's quotations type books,
mm-hmm.
it's not too hard to find the Luther quote, "Sin boldly, be a sinner and sin boldly," but that the rest of the quote is missing.
Right. It's one of his more well-known sayings.
Are you suspicious that there's a rationale on the part of the quoters there that they include that and only that?
Well, yeah, I would. There's probably a couple of reasons. Number one,
are they up to?
Well, the second part of the quote is such a clear confession of faith in Christ that it might seem to the editors who don't want to offend non-Christian readers that they don't want to include it. But number two, I just think the nature of the words "be a sinner and sin boldly," apart from the second half of the quote, are so provocative that they're not easy to forget. Luther's remembered for this quote. And you know, those of us who know Luther and have studied him know that, you know, he could be very provocative. It was part of his nature. But it's still important to... I don't have much use for dictionaries of quotations for this reason, and that is that so often they are quotes that are taken out of context, and it's hard sometimes to put them back into context. When you hear a Winston Churchill talking about blood, sweat, and tears, there are many of us, not myself necessarily, but there are many of us who may be listening who can remember the context in which he said that and why it meant so much. I have a marvelous book in my own collection called A Book of Anecdotes, which is it's a Bartlett's book. It's a book of anecdotes, and I like that book better than quotation books because it gives me, number one, it gives me a little bit lengthier examples from each person, but it also does a nice job of setting up the context in which those words were written or said.
Well, let me ask you one other thing here as our time begins to wind down here. I'll change the subject here a little bit. Do you have a cell phone, Pastor?
Yes, I do.
Are you? Now, you said that you're lagging behind the times there a little bit on the Internet. Are you still carrying one of those six-pound cell phones? Or?
No. My first cell phone was one of those old bag phones.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah,
you probably couldn't get through an airport with one of those now.
No. It was basically just there in the car with us.
So do you have like one of the newfangled Blackberries or?
No, I don't have a PDA. I have just a simple
PDA.
LG cell phone.
So you are hip to the lingo and the
acronyms. Oh yeah, yeah.
I got a story here. It's are you familiar with the iPhone, Pastor?
Oh yes.
Yeah, Paul Clayton has an iPhone. He raves about it. This story says that. In Northland, which is apparently in central Florida, there's a megachurch. And the story says, this church is all about helping people worship where they are. Their latest iPhone web app is helping thousands do exactly that. Northland is one of the first churches to stream worship services live over the iPhone. Already, 2,000 people are worshiping with Northland online every week. Here's a quote. For us, the distinctive is wherever we are, whether we're gathered in ones or tens, hundreds or thousands, that we are gathering to worship our God together. That is key for us, and that is what drove us to build the online worship environment that we built. That's a quote from Nathan Clark. He is Northland's Director of Digital Innovation. You got one of those there at Zion Climate, Pastor?
No, I don't.
It's a 12,000-member church. And
that I don't have either.
Well, you know, what do you think? You're going to go to, do you have like an elders meeting or something there once a month?
Yes.
What do you think the elders would do? Let's get to Zion Climbing on the iPhone here. What do you think?
Well, I'd be cautious. One of the reasons why we want to do a website, we're probably going to have one this fall. I do want to use things like sermon audio to get the message out. I think that's a marvelous thing. I don't know that you can create, especially with a scriptural understanding of what the church is centered around, the word and the sacraments, especially like Christ's body and blood for the forgiveness of our sins. I don't know that you can create an online environment or a virtual environment that fully replicates what you would have in God's house on a Sunday morning. That's the bigger problem.
Well, obviously you're not going to be able to fully replicate, but here's your choice, Pastor. You got people, every church has people who are on the membership rolls who don't come to church.
Right.
Maybe these people would come on board with their iPhones. You're not going to have them anyway because they're not coming to church. You've already demonstrated that, but if you create this application, maybe they'll join you via the iPhone, and then at least you got that going for you.
Sure, and I guess it's entirely convenient for them. I guess my bigger concern, though, still is that they come into the presence of the living Christ on Sunday morning. I don't know that correlates.
Are you saying Christ can't be present on the iPhone?
Well, sure he can, but he can't be present for the forgiveness of your sins necessarily in his body and blood through the iPhone.
Well, if I'm dialed into Zion Lutheran Church in Climate and Pastor Dan Torkelson's running video on my iPhone, and I hear him say, as an ordained minister of the Word, I forgive you all your sins. Are you telling me it doesn't work electronically? You got to be there and hear that.
I wouldn't say that, but I would say that we want to take advantage of all the gifts that God has given us, not simply just the words of absolution. I guess I wouldn't doubt that words of absolution could have their power electronically, but I still think that when Christ says, do this in remembrance of me, the only way we're going to be able to do that is wherever his body and blood is. You raise an interesting question, because I've been thinking about websites actually for a couple of years, maybe I've not been a sinner and sinned boldly enough on this because I haven't moved quickly. But that's been a concern of mine. It's been a concern of mine that if we put something up, for instance, on a church website, sermon audio, you can listen to Pastor Torkelson's sermon at any time. There's still a part of me that wants to put a little message on the page where you would access the audio that says, we provide this sermon audio for you for the strengthening of your faith, but we also encourage you to be with us, with God's people in church on Sunday morning. And that's one of the things that's lost.
I don't want to be with you. I don't want to get up.
Well,
I don't want to take the time to drive. And there are a couple of families in the church that I don't particularly care for.
Yeah.
I don't want to do that. But I do want to listen to your sermon, and I do want to touch base with the worship experience of my youth, my early adulthood, and so I'll be there on the iPhone, Pastor.
And now you've identified the more selfish reasons why can be
well, of course,
behind these problems.
And nobody who doesn't come to church ever, well, I shouldn't say nobody, but rarely do people just come forward and tell the raw, honest truth on these kind of things.
Right.
But let me ask you this in the 2 minutes that remain here. It wasn't all that long ago in your tradition where communion would be four times a year.
Yeah, I know.
And, you know, we like to say, well, you know, if you're not in church, you won't go to communion. Well, 48 times out of 52, not too long ago, wouldn't have had communion anyway. So
right.
Put it on the iPhone. Let's go.
Yeah, and I think there's a... I'm for sort of maintaining a balance on these things. What you just mentioned with regard to four times a year communion, the real problem there is that the sin the church was committing, and I'm calling it a sin, is that we were not maximizing people's opportunity to receive Christ's gifts. And I think when we talk about offering our services electronically, we still want to do that in a way that serves the purposes of, you know, why we get together on Sunday morning. And those who don't want to get together with us, well, now there's a faith issue there. And people sometimes are blunt enough to tell me, Pastor, I don't want to come to church because I don't want to be with all those hypocrites. Well, you know, precisely. that's why they're there. They're in church because they've lived sinful lives and they need the forgiveness of sins. They need to come into contact with Christ's body and blood. And so do you. And thus, I think we ought to, you know, Lutheran Church, we should spend some time laying down an ethic for how to utilize these technologies, because they're absolutely wonderful. They can do a lot for the church. There's no question about that. But I think we need to understand them as tools and servants of the message.
Well, the issue for me is the word assembly. And in the book of Hebrews, it says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together.
Right.
What qualifies as an assembly? Does an electronic assembly qualify? My answer to that is, it does not.
Right.
And I could flesh that out if I had more time, but I don't think I have to. I think most people know that an assembly is where people gather together.
Sure.
Where they can see each other and interact with one another and...
Right, it's a very singular and individualist mindset that says, let's just do this on the iPhone. No question.
Pastor, I enjoyed the conversation. Hope you did, too. And,
so did I.
What are you preaching on next week in the Great Stories of the Bible?
I'm actually off this week. So when we get back on the 16th, we're going to do David and Jonathan and talk about friendship.
Oh, all right.
So,
well, maybe you can let us know how that works. I'll be anxious to hear after the series is over what your final thoughts are. We'll talk about that down the road.
All right.
All right. Thank you, Pastor. Pastor Daniel Torkelson, pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Kleiman, Wisconsin. Let me just very quickly check the schedule here. Tomorrow, Pastor Kurt Taylor will help us finish up Luke chapter 4. Our Ask the Pastor guest will be Pastor Rick Boshoven. Hope you can join us then.
You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.